Sleepy Saints, A.W. Pink. What an anomaly. Drowsing on the verge of eternity. A Christian is one who, in contrast to the unregenerate, has been awakened from the sleep of death in trespasses and sins, made to realize the unspeakable awfulness of endless misery in hell, and the ineffable joy of everlasting bliss in heaven, brought to recognize the seriousness and solemnity of life. A Christian is one who has been taught experientially the worthlessness of all mundane things and the preciousness of divine things. He has turned his back on Vanity Fair and has started out on his journey to the celestial city. He has been quickened into newness of life and supplied with the most powerful incentives to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Nevertheless, it is sadly possible for him to suffer a relapse, for his zeal to abate, his graces to languish, for him to leave his first love and become weary of well-doing. Yea, unless he be very much on his guard, drowsiness will steal over him, and he will fall asleep. Corruption still indwell in him, and sin has a stupefying effect. He is yet in this evil world, and it exerts an enervating influence. Satan seeks to devour him, and unless resisted steadfastly, will hypnotize him. Thus, the menace of the spiritual sleeping sickness is very real. Slumbering saints, what an incongruity, taking their ease while threatened by danger, lazing instead of fighting the good fight of faith, trifling away opportunities to glorify their Savior instead of redeeming the time, resting instead of wearing out in His service. We speak with wonderment and horror of Nero fiddling while Rome was burning, but far more startling and reprehensible is a careless Christian who has departed from God, bewitched by a world which is doomed to eternal destruction. Such a travesty and tragedy is far from being exceptional. Both observation and the teaching of Scripture prove it to be a common occurrence. Such passages as the following make it only too evident that the people of God are thus overcome. It is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Romans 13:11. Awake to righteousness and sin not. 1 Corinthians 15:34. Awake thou that sleepest. Ephesians 5:14. Each of those clamant calls is made to the saints. So too is that exhortation addressed to them. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. 1 Thessalonians 5:5-6. He gave warning of the same phenomenon in Matthew 25:1-13, which points some very searching lessons upon the subject now before us. We do not propose to give an exposition of those verses, thus waste time on canvassing the conflicting theorizing of men thereon. Instead of indulging in useless speculations upon what has been termed the prophetic applications of that passage, we intend to dwell upon what is far more practical, the importance and profit to the Christian's walk. First, let it be duly noted that this parable of the virgins was delivered not to a promiscuous multitude, but to his own disciples. It was to them that he said, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man comes." Verse 13. In this he exhorted his followers to maintain an attitude of the utmost alertness and diligence, to be on their guard against a sudden surprise, to see to it that they were in a constant state of readiness to welcome and entertain him at his appearing. In that 13th verse, Christ clearly indicated the principal design of this parable, namely to enforce a Christian duty of watchfulness, particularly against the tendency and danger of moral drowsiness and spiritual apathy in the performance of our duties. And we would here earnestly warn the reader against placing any restrictions on the words of Holy Writ. In the light of the analogy of faith, that is the general tenor of Scripture, it is quite unwarrantable for us to limit the words wherein the Son of Man comes to his ultimate appearing at the end of the age or world. It is our duty to make use of the concordance and carefully observe the different senses in which the coming of Christ is referred to in the Word, and distinguish between them. For example, the communications of grace to God's people in the administration of His Word and ordinances is spoken of thus: He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. Psalm 72, verse 6. And Deuteronomy 32, verse 2. Again, there was a judicial coming of the Lord in the destruction of Jerusalem, when he made good the threat. What shall the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen, and will give the vineyard to others. Mark 12, 9. He came not literally in person, but instrumentally by the Romans. Then there is also a coming of Christ to his people in the renewed manifestations of his love. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him. John 14:23. Christ has come to his people vicariously, as he declared to the apostles, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. John 14, verse 18. Where, according to the preceding verses, the principal reference is plainly to the public descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Again, Christ often visits his people in the chariot of his providence, sometimes favorably, at other times adversely, as in, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick. Revelation 2, verse 5. And verse 16, again he comes instrumentally by the ministry of the gospel, and that he might reconcile both to God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off. 2:16 and 17, and Luke 10:16. Again he comes spiritually to those who yearn for and seek after fellowship with him. I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. Revelation 3, verse 20. Finally, he will come literally and visibly, Acts 1, verse 11, Revelation 1, verse 7. Thus, it is a serious mistake to jumble together the communicative, judicial, manifestative, vicarious, providential, instrumental, and spiritual comings of Christ, as it is also to restrict his second advent every verse where it speaks of his coming or appearing. In like manner, it is equally wrong for us to limit our Lord's watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man comes, to a looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Most of the other seven things mentioned above are not to be excluded from it. We are to be on the alert for his approaching to us in the means of grace, attentive to his appearings before us in providence, recognize him in the ministry of the gospel, and expectantly wait his visits of intimate fellowship. The Christian's continuance in this world is a period of both his watching and his waiting for removal therefrom, and since he knows not whether that will be by death or by his being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, he is to be prepared for either event. If he be so for the former, he will be for the latter. This call for him to watch signifies that he is to keep his heart with all diligence. Proverbs 4, verse 23. Keep himself from idols. 1 John 5, verse 2. Keep himself in the love of God. Jude 21. It bids us watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation, knowing that though the spirit be willing, the flesh is weak. Matthew 26, verse 41. In a word, that exhortation requires us to attend to the interests of our souls with unremitted diligence and circumspection. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. Matthew 25:1. This is not said to be a similitude of the attitude of the bride toward her bridegroom, for the scope of it is wider, taken in the whole sphere of Christian profession. Hence, in what follows, the virgins are divided into two groups, the regenerate and the unregenerate. Thus, it would have been inaccurate to designate the whole of them, the bride. It is therefore a discriminating parable, like that of the wheat and the tares, and that of the good and bad fish in Matthew 13. If it be asked why should Christ address such a parable to the apostles, the answer is because there was a Judas among them. It is outside our present scope to consider the foolish virgins. Suffice it to say that externally they differ not from the wise ones. They represent not the irreligious and immoral, but unsaved church members, those who have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of, not their, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 2:20, but who have never experienced a miracle of grace in their hearts. Though having lamps in their hands, they had no oil in their vessels, verses 3 and 4, no grace in their souls. This calls for the writer and the reader to make honest and careful examination of themselves, to give diligence to make his calling and election sure, 2 Peter 1:10. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, buried are the figures used to describe the disciples of Christ. They are spoken of as salt, as lights, as sheep, as living stones, as kings and priests. When complete and in its corporal capacity, the church is referred to as the Lamb's wife, but individually they are termed the virgins, her companions. They are called virgins for the purity of their faith. For none, no matter how pleasing is his personality or irreproachable his outward conduct, who is fundamentally unsound, is to be regarded as a Christian. Thus the apostle, when expostulating with the local church for giving a hearing to false teachers, told them, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have, ministerially, espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." 2 Corinthians 11:2. Again, they are called virgins for the purity of their worship. God is a jealous God and will not brook any rival. And therefore we find all through Scripture that idolatry is expressed as harlotry. Hence the vile and corrupt papacy is designated the mother of harlots. Revelation 17:5. Once more, they are called virgins for the purity of their walk, refusing friendship and fellowship with the adulterous world, cleaving to Christ. They are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes, Revelation 14:4. The saints are expressly bidden to go forth to meet the bridegroom. "Go forth, O you daughters of Jerusalem, and behold King Solomon with a crown in which his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals." Song of Solomon 3:11. An exceedingly interesting and blessed verse which we must not dwell upon. Antitypical Solomon, the Prince of Peace, who is here in view. His mother is the natural Israel, from whom according to the flesh he sprang, a figure of the spiritual Israel, in whose hearts he is formed, Galatians 4:19. The day of his espousals was when Israel entered into a solemn covenant with the Lord. For the historical reference, Jeremiah 2:2, Exodus 24:3-8. Adam braiding our marital union with Christ when he gave our own selves to him, 2 Corinthians 8:5. And were joined unto the Lord, 2 Corinthians 6:17. Crowning him the king of our hearts and lives. Here to the daughters of Jerusalem, the same as the virgins, are bidden to behold their majestic and glorious king, to attentively consider the excellency of his person, to be engaged with his perfections, to admire and adore the one who is altogether lovely. But in order thereto, there must be active effort on their part, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. The taking of their lamp signifies making an open profession of their faith. They were not secret disciples, hiding their light under a bushel, but those who were unashamed to be known as the followers of Christ. Luke 12:35 serves to explain this force of the figure. Let your loins be girded about, and your lamps, more literally, burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord. Of his forerunner, Christ said he was a burning and a shining lamp. John 5:35. But other thoughts are suggested in things implied by these virgins taking their lamps. Bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Matthew 25:6. How pathetic, how searching and solemn. The season of his tarrying was the time of their failing. They did not continue as they began. Their graces were not kept in healthy exercise. They ceased to attend to the great business assigned them. They grew weary of well-doing. Instead of occupying our heads with the prophetic fulfillment of the verse, we need to bare our hearts and suffer them to be searched by it. Instead of saying those words now accurately describe the present condition of Christendom as a whole, we need to inquire how far they pertain to each of us individually. Far more to the point is it to ask myself, am I a slumbering, a sleeping Christian? Nor is that question to be answered hurriedly. If on the one hand I need to be aware of thinking more highly of myself than I ought, or pretend all is well with me when such is not the case, on the other, God does not require me to act the part of a hypocrite, and in order to acquire a reputation for humility, claim to be worse than I am. Peter was not uttering a presumptuous boast when he said to Christ, Thou knowest that I love thee. But Judas was an impostor when he greeted him with a kiss. But before we can truthfully answer the question, am I spiritually asleep? We must first ascertain whether the marks of one who is so. Let us then, in order to assist the honest inquirer, describe some of the characteristics of sleep. And since we are not making any effort to impress the learned, we will be as simple as possible. The things which characterize the body when it is asleep will help us to determine when the soul is so. When a body is asleep, it is in a state of inactivity, all its members being in repose. It is also a state of unconsciousness when the normal exercises of the mind are suspended. It is therefore a state of insensibility to danger, of complete helplessness. Spiritual sleep is that condition in which the faculties of the believer's soul are inoperative, and when his graces no longer perform their several offices, when the mind ceases to engage itself with divine things, and the graces be not kept in healthy exercise, slothfulness and inertia ensues. When the grand truths of Scripture regarding God and Christ, sin and grace, heaven and hell, exert not a lively and effectual influence upon us, we quickly become drowsy and neglectful. A slumbering faith is an inactive one, exercised upon its appointed objects, nor performing its assigned tasks. It is neither drawn upon that fullness of grace which is available in Christ for his people, nor is it acting on the precepts and promises of the Word. Though there still be a mental assent to the truth, yet the heart is no longer suitably affected by that which concerns practical godliness. Where such is the case, a Christian will be governed more by tradition, sentiment, and fancy, rather than by gratitude, the fear of the Lord, and care to please him. So too, when his hope becomes sluggish, he soon lapses into a spiritual torpor. Hope is a desirous and earnest expectation of blessedness to come. It looks away from self in this present scene as enthralled by the things which God has prepared for them that love him. As it eyes the goals and the prize, it is enabled to run with patience a race set before us. But when hope slumbers, he becomes absorbed with the objects of time and sense, and allured and stupefied with present and perishing things. And love to God is not vigorous, there is no living to his glory, self-love and self-pity actuating us. When the love of Christ ceases to constrain us to self-denial, and following the example he has left us, the soul is gone to sleep. Where those cardinal graces are not in healthy exercise, the Christian loses his relish for the means of grace. and if he attempts to use them, it is but perfunctorily. The Bible is read more from habit, or to satisfy conscience, than with eager delight, and then no impression is left on the heart, nor is there any sweet meditation thereon afterwards. Prayer is performed mechanically without any conscious approach to God or communion with Him. Song of Solomon and attending public worship and the hearing of the word, the duty is performed formally and without profit. When the body sleeps, it neither eats nor drinks. So it is with the soul. Faith is the hand which receives. Hope the saliva which aids digestion. Love the masticator and assimilator of what is partaken. But when they cease to function, the soul is starved and it becomes weak and languid. The more undernourished the body, the less strength and ability has it for its tasks. In like manner, a neglected soul is unfit for holy duties, and the most sacred exercises become burdensome. Thus, when a saint finds his use of the means of grace wearisome, and the discharge of spiritual privileges irksome, he may know that his soul is slumbering towards God. In the parable itself, four causes of spiritual sleep are indicated. 1. Failure to remain watchful. In its wider sense, watching signifies an earnest taking heed to ourselves and our ways, seeing how prone we are to turn again to folly. Psalm 85:8. The Song of Solomon longed, as a saint, be left in this world. He is in a constant danger of bringing reproach upon the holy name he bears and becoming a stumbling block to his brethren. Watchfulness, the opposite of carelessness, is exercising a diligent concern and care for our souls, avoiding all occasions to sin, resisting temptation, Matthew 26:41. It is to stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be regular in our duties. When we are lax in serving the Lord, in mortifying our lusts, and less fervent and frequent in prayer, then slumber has begun to steal over us. Ultimately, it respects looking for that blessed hope, which is a very different thing from awaiting the fulfillment of prophecy or the accomplishment of an item in God's dispensational program. It is far more than expecting an important event, namely the second advent of Christ Himself, and that implies delight in Him, yearning after Him, practical readiness for His appearing, Luke 12:35-36. The bridegroom's delay resulted in lack of perseverance on their part. Since we know not how soon or how long deferred will be our call to depart from this world, we need to be unremitting in duty, in a state of constant readiness, not only a desirous expectation, but a patient waiting for Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:5 is required of us. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He comes, shall find watching. If he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have allowed his house to be broken through. Luke 12:37-38. It was because Moses tarried so long in the mount that Israel grew weary of waiting and gave way to their lusts, a warning to us not to relax our vigilance. How long had the Old Testament saints to wait for His first advent? Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth, and has long patience for it. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, exercising faith and hope. Next, unconcernedness in the commission of sin, so that we cease mortifying our lust and resisting the devil. Spiritual stupidity makes us insensible to our danger. It was while David was taking his ease that he yielded to the devil, 2 Samuel 11:1-2. The Holy Spirit is grieved and His gracious operations are suspended and His comforts withheld. So far from us overcoming the world, when our spiritual senses are dulled, we are absorbed with its attraction or weighted down by its cares. We are robbed by our enemies of God's providential smile, of our peace and joy. Fruitless. See Proverbs 24:30-31. Carnal complacency, peace, and joy being derived from pleasant circumstances and earthly possessions, rather than Christ and our heritage in Him. spiritual poverty, Proverbs 24, 33 and 34, indifference to the cause and interests of Christ. It was while man slept, Satan sowed his tares, and abuses creep into the church. A practical unpreparedness for Christ's coming, Luke 21, 36, Revelation 16, 15. Let us now point out some of the correctives. Spiritual sleepiness is best prevented by your faith being engaged with the person and perfections of Christ. It is not monastic retirement, nor the relinquishment of her lawful connection with the world, but the fixing of our minds and affections upon the transcendent excellency of the Savior, which will most effectually preserve us from being hypnotized by the baits of Satan. A believing and adoring view of him who is fairer than the children of men will dim the luster of the most attractive objects in this world. When the one who is altogether lovely is beheld by anointed eyes, the flowery paths of this scene become a dreary wilderness, and the soul is quickened to press forward to him until it sees the King in his beauty face to face. Especially will it keep fresh in our hearts the unspeakable sufferings of the Savior, draw us away from threatened rivals, and inspire grateful obedience to him. For the love of Christ, particularly his dying love, constrains us, 2 Corinthians 5:14. By praying daily for God to quicken and revive us, by being doubly on our guard when things are going smooth and easy, by maintaining a lively expectation of Christ's appearing, Hebrews 9:28, by attending to such exhortations as Hebrews 12:2 and 3, allowing no abatement of our vigor, by putting on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6:13 to 18.